I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles again and go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The cross of Jesus Christ is obviously the center of biblical Christianity. Paul said that we should not boast in anything but the cross of Christ, that what Jesus Christ accomplished there really is central to everything that we believe and is a necessary part of genuine, true Christianity. But some have tried to explain away the agony of the cross. I mean, if you pull away what is our tendency now, so far removed from it, to have a fairly sentimental view of the cross without recognizing the absolute atrocity that was committed against Jesus of Nazareth at the cross, the inhumanity that was there, and in fact that the book of Hebrew or Isaiah tells us that it pleased the Father to crush the Son there. That concept that God would take pleasure in such a violent and agonizing death has shocked some. And so they've tried to explain it away as an unintended consequence of Jesus coming, or have tried to minimize it as some type of bloody atonement and put those things down. And that kind of a sentiment has been around for as long as there have been those who've departed from the faith, that they've wanted to water down the clarity which with the Scripture describes the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, in comparison to angels and humanity, that the writer of Hebrews is apparently concerned that these Jewish believers who had professed faith in Christ were stumbling over His humanity, that there appears to have been some who may have been stumbling over the fact that He could suffer. How can He be God? How can He be the object of our worship and have endured this agonizing death? How could He have gone through this? Does that not put Him into some category below the supernatural beings like angels? But what we've been seeing in this unfolding of this section is that the writer of Hebrews is saying it is just the opposite. And rather than it being something that causes us to question Christ's superiority, that it is, in fact, one of the great evidences of His greatness that He identified with humanity. That was chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, really. 9 started to talk that He's crowned with glory because He tasted death. And now, in verses 10 through 18, He's going to show that not only is it not contradictory to Christ's superiority, but that there was also a divine appropriateness, a divine fittingness that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, would suffer in this way. Look at verse 10, because you can see in these words that concept, that it's divinely appropriate. It says in verse 10, "For it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was proper for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." And verse 10 really sets out, in some sense, in one sense, the theme of these next few verses. And you can see the theme really, in if you can follow through the verse, the very center of it is, "It was fitting for Him," then drop down to the end of the verse, "to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." That this text is saying that the Father had the appropriate and fitting plan to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So rather than just saying to these readers, the humanity of Christ is no contradiction to His superiority to the angels, and the death of Christ is not a contradiction to His superiority over the angels, He now turns and says it was actually appropriate, fitting, it was proper for God to do to His Son what He did in bringing Him, it says here, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And that's what the rest then of this chapter unpacks and gives us explanation. In fact, three reasons why it was fitting for God to do that. But before we look at those reasons, we need to make certain that we understand what's going on in verse 10 in order to move into them properly. So let's take a moment here and look at verse 10 and understand the setting and context for these reasons. It says in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him," and that raises the question, then who's the him? And the answer is given in the next couple of lines. It helps us see it. "For whom are all things, and through whom are all things." And then it says, "to perfect the author of their salvation." So that's Jesus. So the him is not Jesus. The him is referring to God the Father. And in fact, it is God the Father who is accomplishing this work of salvation, right? Look in the middle of the verse. There's a little phrase there. "In bringing many sons to glory." Now, the reason I believe that phrase is brought into it is because the writer of Hebrews doesn't want to get too far away from the warning and exhortation he gave in the first verses of this chapter. Look back up into 3, you can see a clear statement of that. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That warning has come to them because in their being tempted to lose sight of who Jesus truly was, when you lose sight of who Christ was, you turn from salvation. And so the writer of Hebrews is keeping the rope to that concept very firmly tied. He's now saying what the Father was doing in perfecting Christ through sufferings, it was a part of His plan to bring many sons to glory. And now we have to bring sort of a connection in the thoughts that were here. In this phrase, "bring many sons to glory," that's a description of salvation. You remember, last week we looked at verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come." So verse 3 calls it a so great salvation. Verse 5 talks about it being the world to come. Verse 7 talks about man being crowned with glory and honor. That's specifically fulfilled in Jesus Christ in verse 9. So now he talks about those whom Jesus will save. This so great salvation will be culminated in the world to come, which will result in being crowned with glory and honor. And so that's why in verse 10 he can say, "in bringing many sons to glory," bringing them to the place where they partake in the glory that God establishes for Jesus Christ in the world to come. Sometimes, I think, because of a right motivation, that is, we don't ever want to threaten the fact that God alone deserves glory, we sometimes miss the promise of glory that's given to us. Listen to some scriptures. I'll just read them to you. If you want to jot the references down, perhaps you can track them down later. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." So we now exult or boast in hope of the glory of God. That's our hope. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 21 of that same chapter, "that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So it's a glory of the children of God that will be opened up when the new creation is there. In Romans chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory." That God's mercy is intended to result in the glorification of those who have received it. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21 say, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So we now are in a humble condition. We will at that point be conformed to the glory that Jesus Christ has. We'll be made like him. Same truth in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So there will be a revelation also of us in glory with him. And one verse that to me is very profound, and it gets missed because it's sort of tucked away in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, but it states this in a way that really sort of grabs you and focuses on the promise that God has given to us. In verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians 1, it says, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the statement. We often talk about the first part, that the name of the Lord will be glorified in you. That is, that God's name will be glorified in your life. But then it says, and you will be glorified in him. That you will partake of his glory, and therefore you will enjoy that. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here. That when God saves us, he is taking us from a position, remember Romans 3:23, I mean, you probably heard this verse more times than you can remember. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As mankind, apart from Jesus Christ, has turned away from God, we've sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God. And the ultimate outcome of anyone who remains in that condition is that they will be cut off from the glory of God for all of eternity. They will see no display of his glory other than in his wrath and judgment. And they will not worship him for it. They will revolt against it. They're cut off from the glory of God. But when we turn in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, God saves us and begins the work of bringing us from that point of salvation to the full enjoyment of his glory, when we'll reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember the process in the middle? We behold in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. God began to work. He opened our eyes and now is moving us into the reflection of the glorious image of Jesus Christ. The culmination of that, the final work of that, is that we will reflect the glory of God as we were intended to. And we will enjoy it. We will delight in it. It will be the provision of God's salvation to behold his glory and reflect it. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. In bringing many sons to glory. Now, I've looked at a bunch of verses connected to that apart from the book of Hebrews, but the point that I'm trying to remind you of by pointing back to chapter 2, verse 3 and 5 and 7 and 9 is that this is undergirding all that the book of Hebrews is about. I mean, between that point where they were lost and they came to know Christ, they trusted Christ, they began, so to speak, a pilgrimage to this place that Jesus is going to establish where we will reflect his glory. But in the process of that journey, one of the great tests and temptations is whether or not we lose sight of that. We forget about that. And we begin to turn away. We begin to look for things in this world. We begin to stop living by faith in the promise of God and looking to the reward that has been laid out in front of us by believing in God. And that's the battle that's going on in the book of Hebrews. That's the problem that they're facing, is that they are being tempted to go for immediate relief and gratification rather than remember God's promise to them that in Jesus Christ they will be brought to glory. They're giving ear to the possibility that they would do the opposite of what Moses did. Moses was willing to forsake the pleasures of sin, which were passing away for a season, in order to follow Christ and look to the reward, chapter 11, verse 26 says. So Moses' options were the pleasures and treasures of Egypt or the promises of God. And faith, that's in chapter 11. Faith is being willing to trust God's promise. Remember what 11:6 is? The faith that pleases God believes that He is and that He is a rewarder of those that seek Him. So when the writer of Hebrews inserts this little phrase in there, in bringing many sons to glory, it is not the kind of thing we should just glide by. He's tying everything that he's saying here to the fact that God's salvation is that promise. And tying what Jesus Christ did to that promise. How do you go from being under the curse of God to being brought to glory? That's what Jesus Christ did in these verses. And that's why it's nothing to sort of be embarrassed about in comparison to the angels. It is actually something that we should exult in. We should, to use Paul's word from Galatians 6, we should boast in what God did through His Son, by virtue of His Son's sufferings. So in bringing many sons to glory, God did this. Now, look at verse 10 again, the last phrase, because it's important for us to try and make sure we understand what it's saying about Christ here. It says, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, that immediately should raise a question in our minds. How do you perfect Jesus Christ? Isn't He perfect? And how can you perfect perfection? Was there something lacking in Jesus? Was there some deficiency that needed to be made up? Well, I think clearly that when we go to answer that question, we would have to just put the immediate. No, there was no deficiency. There was no flaw in Jesus Christ, because that's the whole point of this passage that he's talking about. His superiority, His perfections. He's the express image of God's person. There's no problem in Jesus. So what does this mean? Perhaps the best commentary on what this phrase means is found in the 5th chapter of this book. Look over chapter 5 in verses 8 and 9. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, referring to Jesus. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Now, notice the connection between verses 8 and 9, because that's how we can understand what it means. It is that as a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Now, it would be wrong for us. It's not logical to draw the conclusion, since He learned obedience, He must have been doing disobedience. That doesn't make sense at all. What the point of the text is that as a son obeying the Father, He learned to practice obedience in suffering, which was an experience He had not had before. Maybe you think about it eternally. God the Son never experienced suffering. In fact, it would be impossible in His deity for that to have been the case. When He took upon Himself humanity, He could then experience suffering. And in the experience of that suffering, He learned, as in experienced and lived out obedience in commitment to His Father, through suffering, which He did not have the opportunity to do before. And in that sense, there was no deficiency in Him. There was a completion, perfecting in Him that now enables Him, in verse 9, to become the source of eternal salvation. By virtue of his sufferings, he is made complete for the task of being the perfect priest for God's people. He now endured suffering so that he could supply salvation for them, but also so that he could relate to those who were to become the objects of his salvation. Go back to chapter 2, and let me show you at the end of chapter 2 how this fits in. Remember, chapter 2, verse 10 through 18 are approaching the same basic idea set forth in verse 10. Verse 18 says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So what we should think about this passage, when we think about this statement to perfect the author of their salvation, we should think about it this way. God the Son, eternally existent with the Father, when he took upon himself humanity, opened up the possibility and opportunity to suffer. He could bear our sins in his body on the tree. And in so doing, this passage will tell us, he tasted death for every man. That is something that he could not do had he not become human. And in that sense, he was completed in his task as the author of salvation. He was made perfectly appropriate for it through suffering. But not only the provision of it, the fact is that all of us, and we're going to see in a moment this passage really zeroes in here, all of us who receive salvation are also called to walk a path of suffering. And so Jesus, having walked that path in front of us, is now completely equipped to serve as a sympathetic priest for us as we walk through the same pathway. That's even brought out in the description of Jesus in verse 10. Look at what he's called there. To perfect the author of their salvation. That this word author is, I think King James translates a captain, says New King James. NASB and NIV translated author. There's some occasionally that will translate as something like pioneer, even a more sort of paraphrase kind of definition, some would say like a pathfinder. The reason is that this is a word that's used in the Greek language with a little bit of flexibility. It was a leader or a ruler, and that's the basis of the idea of captain, but also of a founder or an originator. Like we would say, Dr. Rice was the founder of Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. And we would say in that he was the one who got it started. That's the way in which this word is used as well. It's used as a founder or an originator or someone who is the first to do something in which other people follow. That's the idea of the word pioneer that some people take. The point here that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make is that as Jesus Christ suffered, he became the one who became the source or the originator, the author of our salvation through those sufferings. That it was in that sense that he was perfected. He completed the task that was given. He's called with the same word in chapter 12, verse 2, the author and finisher of the faith. There's another word that helps us understand the concept. Look at chapter 6, if you would. Chapter 6 and verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 20. Let's read verse 19 so you can get the flow of this sentence. It says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is a different word, so don't misunderstand me. He's not using the same word, but the concept, the idea is that Jesus Christ has become the author, the initiator, the forerunner of the blessings that we will have. That we see him call, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first fruits. He's the firstborn from the dead, in another passage of Scripture. That Jesus Christ, by virtue of His obedience to the Father, through the suffering of death, has become the author of salvation. He has passed through death and resurrection, is entered into the Holy of Holies now, and is a forerunner for us, that we may come into the presence of God as well. So, the idea that Jesus is perfected is not to be understood in any kind of a way that denies what the Scripture clearly says about Jesus. He didn't become God at this point. He didn't receive something that completed a deficiency in who He was. Okay? It didn't make Him perfect as to His essence and being or even His natures. But it was that in His role and function as the author of salvation, He was made perfect, having learned obedience through the things that He suffered. He followed the Father through the path of suffering, and in so doing, completed His work as a priest and made it whole so that He could provide salvation, but also could intercede for us, as the book of Hebrews will unfold. Now, let me ask you to go back then to chapter 2 and verse 10, because what we want to start to do now is look at these reasons why it was fitting for God to do this. Why was it fitting for the Father to perfect the author of salvation through sufferings? I mean, that concept is what's hard here in this passage, being pressed hard forward, that it's right for God to do it. I mean, and just as an aside, you know, there's a certain sense in which, you know, we have no reason or we have no right to ask God why it's right. I mean, in one sense, it's pretty presumptuous for us to question why it's right for God to do what He did on this in this regard. But God here is trying to show us the rightness of it. And I think in so doing, it's because this passage causes us to have stirred up within us a greater appreciation for the salvation that God has given to us. I mean, let me get you to think in terms of the warning in the first part of the chapter. It says, do not neglect the salvation. Okay? Don't drift away from it. Don't lose sight of the message that has been given. What is one way in which you can help yourself not neglect, not drift away, not lose sight of it? Is by focusing your attention on it. By actually fixing your mind on what Jesus Christ did. And really, though it's a gory scene, the beauty of God's holiness and love displayed at the cross. That God in His mercy would accomplish our salvation through the suffering of His Son ought to cause us to marvel at it. And therefore worship and adore and obey and follow Him. So it's when we forget about what Christ did, when we take our eyes off of what Christ did and fix it at the things that would distract us from Him, that we might neglect the salvation that we've been given. We might drift from the truths that this passage is built on. So we must fix our minds and focus our attention on what Jesus Christ did for us. Now, look if you would, verses 11 through 13, because here comes the first reason. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, there's really, I said, three explanations. The first has to do with Jesus' identification with, in a sense, I'm going to state it two ways, with humanity, but specifically with those from humanity who are redeemed. That is, it was It was fitting for the Father to perfect the author of salvation through sufferings because the Son wants to identify with His brothers. That's the point of this section. Then the next section, 14 and 15, talk about the fact it was fitting because of His death and defeat of death. And then 16, 17, and 18 talk about the fact that it was fitting so that He could be a proper intercessor and priest for us to provide salvation and intercede for us. But what I want us to do this morning really is just focus our attention on that first reason because, and I hope you'll work with me on this, all right? Because I want to try and drive home the point here that these verses are trying to get across. And I'll tell you part of the reason why I want to take the time to do this is I have prior to this week, in looking at this passage, tended to focus on these verses as saying the first reason is because Jesus identified with humanity. He became human and left it at that. But I would suggest to you that there's something more specific about these verses that the writer of Hebrews wants us to grasp. It's not just humanity. It's humanity connected. Those from humanity who are saved that Jesus wants to specifically identify with. And let me show you why I think it's a narrower group. Notice it says in verse 11, "For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified." So now the thought narrows in from all of humanity to the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. The end of the verse says He calls those people, the ones who are sanctified, brethren. So let me start by answering the question, who's this one who sanctifies? Is that now God the Father or is that Jesus Christ? And I think the answer to that is that it's Jesus Christ. And that's implied in the NASB because you have the word Father capitalized there, so you have a distinction between He and the Father. Let me show you how the book of Hebrews says that it's Christ who sanctifies us. Let's look at two texts about that. Turn over to chapter 10 and verse 14, please. Chapter 10 and verse 14. Says, "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So you have a statement out here about Christ's sacrifice, His offering up. He says He's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So that narrows it in connected to Christ. It's even brought very close to the point, or on top of the point, in chapter 13. Look, if you would, there. Chapter 13 and verse 12. Chapter 13 and verse 12. "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate." So here's the connection between these three verses. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "He who sanctifies." Chapter 10 tells us that it was Christ's offering which perfected those who are sanctified. And verse 13 fills in the gap there and says, it was Jesus who sanctified them through His own blood. That is, through His death on their behalf, they were set apart for God. They were brought into a place in which they were consecrated to God by the purchase that Jesus Christ made with the shedding of His own blood on the cross. So He who sanctifies, in chapter 2, verse 11, is Jesus Christ. And those who are sanctified, based on all those verses, are those who have been made the objects of Christ's atoning work by virtue of their faith in Christ. I didn't say that very clearly, so let me state it one more way. Okay? Those who have had applied to them what Jesus Christ did at the cross are now set apart. They're sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ once for all. There is this work of God which has sanctified them, given them a position of holiness. They are now set apart for God. All right? If you would look at 2:11 again. chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one." And then you see the word italics in NASB, "one Father." And that's because whenever the italics is used in a translation like the New American Standard or the King James, it's because they're trying to help you get the sense of the translation. There is no word Father in the Greek language in this particular text. So that has led people to have the question, well, it's simply saying he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one. And the answer, or the question becomes, well, which one or whom? And some have said from Adam, that is Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and those who are saved all have a common ancestry in Adam. Some on the basis of verse 16, where it says the descendant of Abraham, have tied it to Abraham. Others, as reflected by the New American Standard, take it as being from God. They all have their source in God, which I personally believe that they are correct in the translation in providing that sense, that the idea of the passage is connected to those who are God's children. Okay, because the quotes that come right after this are talking about being in the congregation of God and offering a praise to Him. That this is a statement of relationship with regard to their heavenly Father. They are now called their brethren. Jesus does not say, and that's a part of the tension that's here, okay, when you narrow it in, He does not say in this passage to all of humanity, "You are my brothers." There is a sense in which that is true. That is, Jesus was human and therefore partakes of humanity just like you and I do. But in this passage, He's not saying to all of humanity, "You are my brothers and I'm not ashamed to call you my brothers." He is not saying that I will stand in the midst of all of humanity and sing praise to the Lord. He's talking about a specific group of people. Those that have been sanctified, those that have had the atonement of Jesus Christ applied to them by faith. And so He's talking about a relationship here to the Father that is very crucial. Now look at the end of verse 11. He says, "For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." And just as a side, you know, occasionally, I think I shared one time I had someone say to me, the song "As the Deer," there's a verse in there, "You are my friend and you are my brother." And they were sort of criticizing the song because, where do we get off calling Jesus our brother? And I said, well, you know, you look at Hebrews chapter 2, He's not ashamed to call us His brother. So it is a concept that is in the Scriptures. In fact, John chapter 15, Jesus says, "You're my friends." So I think we should probably not be quite that nitpicky about the content of the song, since there are at least two texts that refer to us in a brotherly relationship with Christ and in a friendship relationship with Christ. The problem is if you drop it down so that it's just sort of sloppy agape kind of stuff. I mean, that's not the point of it. It is to demonstrate, though, that Christ has brought us into a very special relationship in which we will be made like Him and He will be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay? There will be that closeness of being brought to Christ by virtue of it, and that ought to call us. Just like this text says, not ashamed to call them brothers, chapter 10 or 11 talks about not being ashamed to call those who followed the Lord in faith, not being ashamed to be called their God. That's an incredible statement about God's desire to bring these people into a saving relationship and trust. Now, the writer goes to three quotes from the Old Testament to help fill in our understanding of what it means here that Jesus identified with us as those who are receiving salvation. The first quote in verse 12 is from Psalm 22. In fact, it's Psalm 22 and verse 22. And you're probably familiar, at least on a content-wise, with Psalm 22, because that's the psalm that Jesus quotes when He's on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And He talks about going through that prophecy in that psalm about Him passing through this valley of suffering and being surrounded by people who are mocking Him and bearing all of the agony that was associated with the cross And following that, he then announces this song of praise and says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. So if you take it in terms of the context from which this quote comes, Jesus is suffering on the cross, bearing the sins of mankind. He has victory over that death and emerges from that victory to declare, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the congregation, I will sing praise. So it is that Jesus went through suffering and emerged from that suffering giving praise and glory to his Father. That he went through that valley and emerged from it with a song of praise to his Father. Then he moves to two quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. In verse 13, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17, and then chapter 8 and verse 18. And I'd like to ask you to turn there. Please keep your place marked in Hebrews, but I think it would be good for us to see this in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, I'll begin reading verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And here comes the quote, the first quote in Hebrews 2. I will even look eagerly for him. And it's quoted in the New Testament as I will trust him, which is one of the realities that you get when the New Testament sometimes quotes the Old Testament, you're having language shifts. But the idea of looking eagerly, even look eagerly for him, is an expression of trust. And so the writer of Hebrews quotes it as a proper interpretation, translation of it, I will trust him. Then the start of verse 18, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? By the way, just sort of an aside here, that rules out Dionne Warwick and all the psychic hotline nonsense. Okay, well, here's God's answer to that. You don't consult the dead. You're to look to God and His Word. And that means, really, you probably shouldn't fiddle around with the horoscope pages and all the stuff that's tempting to try and draw information about the future. It's all coming from a source other than God, and the only place that we are to look for instruction is to God. And so he says, should you do this? Should not people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn or no light. So in this text, you have a context that in which there is a struggle. There are people who are turning to other things than God. They're looking away from God. And in this passage, these quotes are coming to say, I will look to God. I will remain faithful to Him, and His giving to me of these children are a sign from the Lord. So when the writer of Hebrews quotes them, his point of quoting them is to demonstrate that they must trust in the Lord as Jesus did. They must see as the Lord being faithful to Christ, the promise of His faithfulness to them. And let me ask you to go back now to Hebrews 2, because we're about ready to sort of bring all of what these verses are saying together, and I think I can help us understand their significance to the writer, or for the writer to the people that we're reading in, but also for us. All right, so let me just sort of draw the strings together here, okay? This passage is saying that it was right for God, it was right for God to perfect the author of salvation through sufferings. He'll offer three reasons for it. The first of which is his identification with those who are being saved. And that's why they're called brethren, those who are sanctified. They're called in verse 13, the children whom God has given me. It is the brethren, the congregation. It is that Jesus will, in the midst of those who have been sanctified, praise God and sing praise to Him. Now, we need to be a little more specific then. If He's identifying with us as those who are sanctified through the suffering, how is that an identification? How is Jesus identifying with us? And I would suggest to you that if you think about it in terms of the book, all right, this is a book that would have come to a group of people and they would have stood there probably and read the entire book to them. They would have gotten it all in one big shot. Okay, something far from what we're doing. All right, it would have hit them in a very powerful way that their path through suffering is a path that Jesus Christ has already walked. And in fact, God had Him walk through that so that He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified would have this great commonality and identification with each other. He can identify with us in the sufferings that we experience, and we can relate to Him those experiences because He has had them. And therefore, it comes as an incentive and motivation for us to not lose sight of the fact that God is not somehow locked away up in the heavens, untouched by the feelings of our infirmities. That God has condescended to our finiteness by His Son and has participated in the kinds of sufferings that these believers are facing so that they can be sure what verse 18 will say. He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's able to do that. That Jesus is one with them in that regard. He knows that experience. He was perfected through that experience of suffering. And therefore can be for us all that we need in that. Look if you would over to chapter 12 and I'll show you how the writer of Hebrews takes this very concept and drives it home to them. Let's pick it up in verse 1 so that we can understand the flow here. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. See, now the writer of Hebrews comes full force to the point that I believe is being set out already in chapter 2. That Jesus, the author, remember chapter 2 verse 10? Same word. The author of our salvation was perfected through sufferings. And as we face the trials that come with following Christ, we are to look to Him. The one who has been perfected through suffering, the author of our salvation. And that's why we look at it and see how He did it. For the joy that was set before Him. Now remember those quotes, Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I will sing praise. in the midst of the assembly. In a day in Israel's life when they were facing all kinds of problems, Isaiah 8 says, I will look to the Lord. I will trust the Lord. He has given me children that will be a sign. And in chapter 2, that's quoted. So we see those as an illustration of what this text says. Jesus comes to the cross, and his focus is not specifically on the cross, it's on the joy set before him. In fact, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He wasn't in the midst of that agony saying, this is so wonderful, this is so great, praise the Lord, I'm so happy. He went through that agony of affliction by focusing on the joy that was set before him. You know what the joy set before him was? It's those verses, wrapped up in those verses in chapter 2, that here on the other side of sufferings, he's not ashamed to call us his brother. He says, in the midst of the congregation, those who are gathered around me, because I went through the suffering, I will praise the Lord. Because I was willing to die on the cross, I and the children which you gave me. You know, John 17:2 says that the Son has authority over all men to give eternal life to all those that were given him of the Father. The Son went through that cross because the Father's intent from all eternity was to give to the Son a band of worshipers that would reflect his glory. And so Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, because of the joy set before him. And you and I, in the words of Hebrews chapter 10, God bringing many sons to glory, need to realize that God will bring us to glory through tribulation. He will bring us through it through suffering. And I don't mean the tribulation. I mean through trials and testing. Paul said to those early believers on his missionary journey, it is through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom. That is, we'll face much affliction before we arrive at God's appointed destiny. Let me ask you to look at one more verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, because I think this is a great verse to sort of bring together the points that I'm trying to make here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5. And look at verses 9 and 10. Let's go 9 through 11. Resist him. The him there is the devil. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, verse 10 is a word of profound uncomfort and great comfort. When you think about that text, folks, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I mean, come on, if you're honest this morning, you have to have in your heart something that says, well, God, can't we skip that suffering part? I mean, why, Lord, would you say, after you've suffered a while, I will do this? I mean, why would you do that, Lord? Why don't you just, we're perfect. But just like we have to be very cautious about asking why God did what he did to the Son, we can see in Hebrews 2 why God did do it. He chose to perfect Christ through suffering. And in so doing, Christ became the pattern, the example, the one who walks that path before us, and we walk a path that he walked. And just like he walked that path and arrived at glory, the promise for us is the same and true. He's the forerunner. We're the followers. He's the author. we're the recipients. But we must keep our focus on Him. He has given to us not just the salvation that we need so desperately, but He has established the very pattern by which God will bring us to glory. He will do it by perfecting us through sufferings. And rather than allowing sufferings to be something that crush us, rather than allow it to be something that causes us to bail out on God and turn from Him, what it ought to do is cause us to see the good hand of the God of grace making us into the image of His Son. Because that's what Peter wants them to see. God will allow you to suffer. But the God of grace will perfect and complete you. And to Him will be dominion forever. So this morning, in light of a passage like this, the answer for all of us must be to turn to Christ. And if any have come here who don't know Christ, then certainly you must come to Him because He's the author of salvation. But for those of us who know Him, when we see Him like this passage in Hebrews 2 paints out for us, we must, I think, have stirred up within our hearts a devotion that will express itself in dedicated following of Christ. We'll look to Him and we'll follow the pattern He established for us. Let's bow together and pray. Father, we ask that You might help us this morning to have a fresh appreciation for all that Jesus Christ has done for us and to recognize again His glory and the wonder of who He is. And Lord, may You stir within our hearts a greater devotion and faithfulness to Him because of His faithful obedience to You and the fact that He was willing to suffer so that we might have salvation, that we might be saved by the power of His righteousness and His death resurrection. And Lord, we ask that this morning that Your word would penetrate the hearts of all of us so that we would gladly accept and submit to the truth that's in this passage. And that means, Lord, that if there are folks here who don't know Christ, that they need to come to Him today and be saved. That they would not be so foolish as to turn away from the author of salvation. They would fix their hope completely on Him. But Lord, I know in a group this size, a church like ours, that there are folks who are going through some very tough struggles and sufferings. And that the rest of us may have just come out of some, but we can all be sure there are others still ahead. And may we learn from our Savior that Your pathway is the right one. And may we learn from Him what it means to follow obediently and faithfully. And may we draw from Him the grace that we need for our time of help as we face the challenges of living obediently to You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. May I ask you to take your hymn books to hymn number 398.